whatever became of forgiveness. And I just wonder if we might start by asking if you might share, if you recall any, the last instance that somebody asked you to forgive them, or you asked another person to forgive you. Hard, isn't it? of course, it may be in part that what you might have asked forgiveness of, or what they might have asked forgiveness of, you don't want to talk about, and that's all right. That's a possibility. But my guess is that we don't use that language much.
I generally say I'm sorry.
Okay. And I'm sorry is a kind of asking of forgiveness. And let's take a hypothetical. Suppose that you were asked to prepare a short little witty speech at a farewell for a colleague, a co-worker, and the MC's jokes went on so long that you didn't get a chance to give it. And then later, perhaps the organizer of the group came up and said, we're sorry we didn't get to have you do your speech. You'd worked hard on it. What would you yet generally tend to respond if somebody said that they were sorry?
That's okay.
That's okay. That's okay. That's one. What others might be besides that's okay?
Something you really want to give might be, I'm sorry.
That's a possibility. Anything else?
Next time, I hope you're better organized.
Okay, we'll just put down next time.
I put a lot of work in.
Depends on how candid you are.
Yeah, it just depends on how assertive you are.
I dotted my T. I put work into it. What else? Okay, you might say nothing, huh?
You might say nothing.
I'll put three dots there for nothing. You might just sort of look at them, huh? Some people might say, it didn't matter, or it doesn't matter. Some other folks might say, forget it.
Manuscript.
For what?
You could offer them copies.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Okay. So you might try to get it published or something, or
well, if you got it in a manuscript format, you could usually copy it and send it off.
Okay, so you might try to send a copy.
You had it. It's an outline, it might be too much.
So these are some ways of handling situations that are uncomfortable to us, and I picked a relatively soft one. I think we could get a lot of heavier ones, cases of people tearing you down behind your back and making it not possible for you to get a promotion, or maybe perhaps miss a raise, or lose a friend, or a spouse. And there are a lot tougher ones, but I sort of start with a soft one in one sense, because I think we often tend to respond with that's okay, or forget it, or it didn't matter. And maybe some of us get a little more assertive and go with these kind of responses, well, get your act together. But none of these, I think, really deal effectively with the problem on an equal terms relationship. And because it isn't okay. Was it okay?
No.
And forget it. Can you easily, simply forget it? Uh-uh. And it didn't matter, but it does matter. See, and who are we to say of something that wasn't okay that that's okay? Where does that put us in relationship to the other person?
I don't
know. Yeah. I mean, you're, as the person wronged?
Yeah.
Or, okay. That's one way of saying it. You might say, well, I'm not important.
Mm-hmm.
And it might be you're devaluing yourself. You might want to grab some Bibles, those of you who came in late. And if you don't have one, why don't you raise your hand, and those who came in a little later could pass out some Bibles, because I'd like to take a look at a couple of passages.
You're also kind of reinforcing what he's done.
Okay, and it kind of reinforces what he does. It doesn't deal with the problem, and it either puts you down or puts the other person down. In PET language, they talked about this in terms of saying that, that's sort of saving stamps. You sort of save these stamps, and so then you can throw them at the other person later. Oh yeah, remember when? You're not so hot yourself, because I know this about you. We can kind of keep a treasury to pay back. And I think it's very interesting. Let's take a look at Matthew 18. And verses 15 and following of Matthew 18. If someone sins against you, go and tell that person their fault between you and that one alone. If they listen to you, you've gained your brother or sister. But if they don't listen, take one or two others along with you, that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if that one refuses to listen even to the church, then let that one be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Note where that thing comes. That passage is often used by folks to say you can get any goodies you want out of God. It's talking about the relationship of forgiveness. And that passage is often pulled out of context. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there in the middle of them. And then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often shall I forgive my kin? How often shall my kin sin against me and I forgive? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. And he's not talking 490. Right. That's that complete number. If you've been having the John stuff, you know what seven means. And you know what 10 means. 10 is totality, as far as you can count. And 7 is the divine number. 4 corners of the earth and the 3 heavens. It's the totality of the cosmos. And he says 7 times, but 70 times 7. Then he goes into this parable, which we are somewhat familiar with. The parable of the fellow who was going to be thrown in jail because he owed a huge amount of money. And he says, be patient with me and I'll pay you back. And so the Lord says to him, okay, I'll let you off. You're forgiven. And then the other fellow finds another servant who owes him a pittance in comparison, pennies in comparison to millions. Probably the easiest way for us to deal with it. And he throws him in jail. So then the Lord comes back along and says, well, you had it now. I forgave you all your debt because you begged me, and here your kin, your fellow servant, asked you to forgive, and you didn't. So you go in the clink. You go in the jail until all your debt's paid. So also, my Heavenly Father, do to every one of you. That's pretty heavy load, isn't it? And every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, really puzzles. Sounds like very un-Lutheran style of doing things, doesn't it? Forgive us our sins or our trespasses as we forgive those who sin against us. Very similar to the to this, isn't it? Strong stuff. Well, we can get away with it by saying, by minimizing sin, or by minimizing problems, or saying we don't hold anything against people. We can try to minimize that. But I think Jesus is talking here about something very central to the life of the church. In fact, if you flip to John 20, now remember the scene, they're all surprised that Jesus has risen. They're in absolute shock. In fact, on the evening of that day, verse 19 of chapter 20, the first day of the week, the doors being shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus comes and stands among them. This is the first time he sees them, and he says in John 19 and 20, "Peace be with you." And then he shows them his hands and his side, and then they know who it is. And he says again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so send I you." And when he says this, he breathes on them. And what does he say? You think you would expect that he's going to say, "Well, now go out and take over Jerusalem and Judea and we'll start our battle." Or, "Now we're going to establish the kingdom and all those other folks are in trouble." Or, "Now we've got it made." But what does he say? At the very height, the peak. Yeah, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they're retained." And of course he says this just after he's done, he showed them his hands and his side. And he says to him, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." You like to be sent out that way with the... Huh? Yeah. George MacDonald says, "Christ suffered unto death, not that we might not suffer, but that our sufferings might be like Christ's." But he's not saying go out and get beat up. Here is he, even. There's no mention of a kind of a physical thing here. It's not even a physical martyrdom that he's referring to. It's not blood. It's not being speared or nailed at this point. Chapter 21, there's stuff about that with Peter. But it's, "Whosoever sins you forgive, they're forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain, they're retained." When I suggested this topic to Norm said, "That's a good topic because folks have been asking, why don't we, at the services we have here at Holden Village, have the confession of sins at the beginning?" You notice that for the Sunday evening service? Been here for the Sunday evening service? Most of your parishes, when you have communion, have the confession and absolution. And that's not entirely a bad thing, but I think we ought to be aware of its history. Actually, that came originally from the private confession and absolution that the priests had before they went to celebrate the service in the closet, in the sacristy. It was their preparation. And Lutherans put it in as a public confession of sins. I don't know the history of exactly when, but Lutherans put it in as a public confession of sins. As a matter of fact, Roman Catholics are beginning to do something of this sort more and more. And they're shifting slightly away, many of them, from private confession and absolution. There was an earlier time in the history of the church when there was a public confession, but it was a very different kind of public confession. And those were in the days when the Christian community was a much tighter community. And if somebody sinned in a public way that became publicly known, they were not allowed to come back into church, into the community, until they stood up in front of the congregation and asked the congregation to forgive them. Doesn't sound very American. How'd you like to do that? There are a couple of things we need to notice about that, and that is it was a publicly known situation that we're talking about, not the kind of private wrestlings that we do that we might go for counseling help. But there were instances in which the name of Jesus Christ was put to shame, so to speak, within the community, and that there may have been consequences within the community. If you think about it a little bit more, and you think about things that we call excommunication. Any of your congregation recently excommunicated anybody? Kind of strange, because it was a part of the life of the church for not just centuries, but what do you call it, 1,000 years? A millennium, yeah. It was an integral part. And of course, later some churches began sort of distorting it, and when you had a divorce, they'd pick out which one was innocent and which one was guilty, right? Remember that? And the guilty one could not take communion, but the innocent one could. And there were sometimes where pastors excommunicated people because they disagreed with them, or because they dared to say something in public that differed. So there were some real abuses of that thing called excommunication. But if you can flip back to the Matthew 18 passage, what's he saying? And that's Jesus. You know, we can't get away by saying this is Paul, which I think doesn't let us off the hook anyway, but that's Jesus talking. In 15 through 20 there, but particularly 18, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And that follows just after he's saying, tell it to the church, and if we won't listen to the church, then treat them as what? What? Gentile and tax collector. That means they're outside. Which is kind of interesting for Jesus to say. There's a little bit of ambivalence about that, though. Listen, how did Jesus treat Gentiles and tax collectors? He ate with them. He loved them. He agonized for them. This is not a cold dismissal. And even Paul, and we're not really going to have a lot of time to dig into those passages in Corinthians, but even Paul, when he talks about putting people outside of the community, talks about doing it for their sake, so that they can be restored to the community. And he speaks of them still as members. Excommunicated members, but still members. Even as he agonizes in the kind of a switch over the Jews who are not following Jesus, and longs, you know, he says, I would rather I be lost then my Jewish brothers and sisters be lost. Paul cares that much about them. I think the church, when it talked about excommunication, thought of Gentiles and tax collectors simply as people outside that you got rid of and you had nothing to do with them anymore. Here is a painful, agonizing kind of prayer. You know, when Jesus says, pray for your enemies, I think he's talking about people inside the church. I think he's talking about people that we're called to care for. Yes, that's right. What you do when you don't deal with this is you ostracize. What you do when you don't deal with an individual is you categorize them, don't you? And you put them in their place. And you've got a category for them and a box for them. And you talk about them, but never to them.
And you certainly don't listen to them.
And yes. Right, you disregard anything they have to say. Last night in the discussion of the forum, I mentioned my concern about the kind of consumer church and being sort of like a love boat, where we just kind of make everybody happy and sort of get along with each other. Enjoy each other, we try to sell the church. And I think with that, you know, in the love boat, you can't have anything unhappy. So you keep smiling, and you disregard the problem. And nothing gets addressed. Jesus doesn't deal that way with the Gentiles, the tax collectors, doesn't even deal that way with the Pharisees, does he? Or the scribes. He cares enough about them to address them directly. That's hard stuff to do, isn't it? Why don't we say, if we're approached by somebody who says that they're wrong, why don't we say, I forgive you in the name of Christ? That's what he says here. Two or three are gathered in my name. Does it feel strange? Try saying that. Let's say, I forgive you for Christ's sake. Or I forgive you in the name of Christ. It feels kind of strange.
It feels kind of superior.
It feels superior, but it's more superior to say that's okay. Or it's more superior to say that's forget it. It feels that way to us and uncomfortable to us. It feels arrogant, but it is the least arrogant thing we can do. Because what it does is it makes clear that we can't do the forgiving. And it makes clear that we're not on a better level. But that our relationship to the other person is a relationship established in the name of Christ. That other person is Christ as much as we are Christ. But it feels arrogant to us.
Well, part of it is that, you know, in forgiveness and humility, we've given it sort of a milquetoast type of thing. We put ourselves, it's okay to put ourselves down. Say, well, forget it, even though we're darn angry. They had a comment, you know, you're saying about silence, being silent. A psychologist told me that silence is one of the greatest forms of anger that there is. Because we're afraid what we may either say or do, you know, it's just the old physical abuse.
Yes, yeah.
And isn't it really part of Scandinavian heritage?
And it would really be, we'd feel it sort of wrong if we really said, you know, you really did hurt me. But it's easier to say, well, it's okay. You just burn inside.
And you, that's a good point, too. You also burn inside, and it devours you.
But if you say, you really did hurt me, you're opening yourself up and you're saying, boy, I'm really vulnerable. Mm-hmm. And, you know, that's tough to admit too, and that's also something we've been trained not to do.
I think we sometimes do say it's okay too when it's very clear by our word.
The way we say it.
We are superior and we're leading them to know.
It's okay.
Yeah.
It didn't bother me. Or we say, it's okay. Take a look also at Luke 17. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one by whom they come. It would be better for that one if a millstone were hung around one's neck and cast into the sea than that one should cause one of these little ones to sin. Take heed to yourselves. If your kin sins, rebuke that one. And if your kin repents, forgive that person. And if your kin sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times and says, I repent, you must forgive. So what do the apostles say? Look at that. Help! Increase our faith! Isn't that interesting there? They say, increase our faith. And that passage about the little mustard seed that folks go around carrying rather superstitiously about prayer being able to do all kinds of wonderful things for them is talking about the ability to forgive. If you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could say to the sycamore tree, be rooted up, be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Jesus treats, the context of this thing is very interesting because it follows the parable of Lazarus and the rich folk. And says if they can't hear Moses and the prophet, then they're not going to hear. And to some degree I hear it saying, okay, he's saying, temptations to do this kind of thing, to ignore the poor, are going to come. And don't you be one that takes part in bringing those. Take heed to yourselves. If one of you sins, get them straight. What used to be called admonition. This is even another step. This isn't even somebody necessarily here sinning against you. This is someone who isn't feeding Lazarus. Boy, you talk about trouble. You try going to somebody and confronting them with something that you're not directly involved in, and what do they tell you? That's right. Remember years ago, a pastor preaching a sermon said, over the door of hell is written the words, what I do with my life is my own business. Now this is talking about kin within the faith. This is talking about other Christians. It's what the brother term means, one who's a member of the community. It's talking about admonition. What do we do if we know that someone's going around behind someone else's back? Nice little adultery happening in the congregation. Never happens in your churches. At the We would keep quiet to everybody. We would keep quiet at least to that person. Luther has some words to say in the Large Catechism, you know, on when he talks about in Small Catechism where to speak well and put the best construction on everything. He also goes into a larger thing and talks about how we destroy people by being nice and talking about them but never talking to them. We watch a marriage go down the tubes. Christians, both of them going to church. I had a situation in the parish that I served where the congregation came to me and said, "Pastor, so-and-so, it's getting pretty bad. They're beginning to tease the kid about this at school. Would you do something about it?" And I said, "Well, I don't know if you want me to do something about this or not, because the consequence might be that the gentleman doing what he's doing was very active in the life of a very small congregation, struggling congregation, hardly surviving congregation." I said, "The consequence might be that we might have to ask that person not to commune." I said, "I hope not, but I think you ought to be aware of that." They didn't want the pastor to do anything about it. There's a kind of an unbelief, a fear of losing people, a fear of offending people, a fear that's a fear of others greater than a fear of the Lord. There is a place for fear of the Lord. The problem is we tend to fear others more than we fear the Lord or other things.
Well, what reserve is this among the fellow member of that?
As you mean as a pastor?
Well, not as a pastor, but as one of that group.
Yeah, I felt I had no option once I was told about it, but to go and talk to the person. Quite frankly, I don't think I confronted the situation satisfactorily or enough, and with enough boldness in Christ. Within several months, his wife committed suicide. And I have to trust the Lord's mercy for my pastoral failure. Now, it's not to say that it was all one-sided.
That reminds me of, in a roundabout way, about when I was first pastor, we had those bands, you know, and if anyone knows the reason why they shouldn't get married, you know. And I first, my gosh, you must, I thought, how archaic. Why is it in here? Well, I did a little research. It goes back to time when everybody in a small community knew everybody. And if you knew some reason why these people shouldn't be, if the gossips in the community knew some reason why this couple shouldn't get married, they ought to speak up now, or else you shut up and forget, even if they've made mistakes in the past. You just forget about it, and you don't enter in anymore.
Yep, that's very...
And to me, that was a real revelation, because I had no idea at all.
That's helpful. That's very good. The other element of that is that the bands were read three times, not just on the, you know, they were read within the congregation for several Sundays before. What does that kind of attitude about those bands, what does that say about the nature of the Christian congregation compared to, I believe, our kind of American democratic voluntaristic concept? What does it say about what baptism does to us? When we have a baptism in churches that I've served, I like to do, when I'm able to persuade, when I'm there long enough, I'm doing mostly interims. But I'd like to talk to the folks about asking them if it would be all right to take the baby once the baptism is done. And I usually go out with a greeting of peace and have the people greet the baby. That's appropriate. It should be within the communion service. Baptism should never be done, in my book, apart from the communion service. Because it flows so nicely, for one thing. It flows right up to the greeting of peace. You take the child out and leave the baby with someone else, unrelated to the family, to make clear that this baby now belongs to all of us. It's in the rite now, where we've got that welcome. a nice little bit to do the welcome. But it's an, and I did this recently in one parish, and they kept the baby until the communion time. I probably should have, and it was the first time they've kept them that long. And usually they'll keep them about 2 minutes, you know, run and give it back to mother. But they kept it until communion. I wish they had kept it through the communion so they could have brought the baby up. It would have been neat for them to bring the baby up to the communion the first time. But they didn't, and next time I'll know a little better to encourage that sort of thing. Because I think we need to make clear that what baptism does is it makes us kin, blood kin, to each other. And you know, if your kin does something, your physical kin, if your kid does something and some other kid does something, how do you react? They do the same thing. Your own child or some other child doing the same thing. At least in my experience, usually I get more upset when my kid does it. Shouldn't we be that upset when one of our kids, one of our kin, is troubled? Enough to take the kind of time to sit down and say, hey, what's up? But I think there's another reason we don't like to do that. We go and talk to somebody about, you're not really caring enough about the poor. Mm-hmm. And that's where I think, yeah.
Or, you know,
yes, I think you're right.
In a way that is not appropriate or not helpful, or, you know.
And maybe it's important for us to be in touch with somebody if it's particularly ticklish. I have a hunch that those kind of situations are pretty rare. And anyway, Jesus already makes it clear that this isn't a solo operation, right? You get in over your head, get some help. Go to somebody else who's mature. I think you're right. I think also, you see, we don't trust God's forgiveness for ourselves.
I'd like to comment on that. When I was pastor, First Lutheran in Tacoma, there was an 82-year-old general that the young people loved. Well, if one of the kids would be gone for a few Sundays, he would say, he's an old sweet, and say, I have a bone to pick with you. You haven't been around. Well, you know, gee, it was a lot better for him to do that than for me, or for the... to talk to my son or someone else's son or that. But they respected him, and he was just a real grandpa figure to all these teenagers. And he would, I have a bone to pick with you. You haven't been in church lately. Man, that did more for those kids because, boy, they were pointed out, you know, they were respected. It was
well, and there's in that, he's taking them seriously, too, and they appreciate that. And he's remembering them, and they appreciate that. Now, of course, he's in a situation where he's respected. But when we're not in a situation where we think we're respected, then we have to remember, and it's an important thing about going in Christ's name, that we go not as people who are better than the other person, but that we go in the same forgiveness. And what that does is it makes clear that it's Christ who stands between us and unites us and puts us on the same level. So we can't stand up there and say, oh, that's okay. Or we can't say, forget it. Or we can't say to one another, oh, we'll just overlook that because that's their weakness. Puts us in a nice position. I recommend to you a book that is in the bookstore, which I just happened to pick up the other day. He doesn't go as heavily into the theological, and that's why in part I've laid some of the theological base. He's more of a counseling type person. He does have some theological thrust in it. He's got a very interesting little book, Caring Enough to Forgive, Caring Enough Not to Forgive. Kind of interesting. He says, for instance, when forgiveness, quotes, puts you one up, on top, in a superior place as the benefactor, the generous one, the giver of freedom and dignity, don't trust it, don't give it, Don't accept it. It's not forgiveness. It's sweet, saintly revenge. He says, when forgiveness is one way, calling one person to accept the difference, absorb the pain, adjust to injustice. Don't rush to it. Don't close the case with it. It's not forgiveness, it's loving submission. That has something to say to spouses with alcoholic spouses, for instance, or wayward ones, or abusing ones. To me, this was helpful because it clarifies things that pass for forgiveness that aren't. When forgiveness distorts feelings by denying that there was a hurt, that's okay, disconnecting from feelings of pain, squelching the emotions that rise, pretending that all is forgiven, forgotten, forgone, don't trust it, it's a mechanical trick. When forgiveness denies that there is anger, acts as if it never happened, smiles as though it never hurt, fakes as though it's all forgotten, don't offer it, don't trust it, don't depend on it, it's not forgiveness, it is a magical fantasy. When Jesus said, Father, forgive them, do you think he was smiling? Father, forgive them, for they know not. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Pain. And he holds out his hands later and says, peace be to you. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. Whosoever sins you forgive, they're forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain, they're retained. I think he has one more here. When forgiveness ends open relationships, leaves people cautious, twice shy, safely concealed, afraid to risk free, open, spontaneous living, don't forgive. It's not forgiveness. It's private alienation. It's individual estrangement. One of the things that I think Augsburger is helpful for me is that he makes clear that forgiveness is a process. And I guess I would add that in many instances, forgiveness also, even if it's a sin against you personally, is not necessarily a solo operation. That sometimes we need the strength and the wisdom and counsel of more mature people. So that, for instance, when I do marriage counseling, and I'm sure as a pastor you have that sort of approach too, you go through these kind of little tests, but the purpose of the test is, I sometimes kid them, I say, well, you flunked, can't marry you. The purpose of these tests is primarily to alert the couple, unless it's really extreme. Then you might say, wait a minute, we got to really do some talking here. I don't think you know what you're getting into. Maybe you're going into it for the wrong reason. And there are times to sort of back off. But generally speaking, it's usually within a range. But what you say to them is, look, here are some things that you guys, the way you act differently, your emotions work differently. These are values that you've got, some of the different that we've found out in some of these things. And you really love cars and you like the simple life here. You like a really swell house, and you would like to be alone in a cabin somewhere. You like parties, you like reading books. These are some things that maybe you haven't noticed too much in your interest in each other right now. Don't be surprised if later these give you some pause about each other. My wife was distressed the day before our wedding because I misplaced $5 and mentioned it to her. We think differently about money. She's had a different background, orphaned, her father struggled, mother had struggled to live. I never had a lot of wealth, but I never really worried about money. We had different backgrounds, and that has been at different points in our lives. We have different checkbooks now, different bank accounts. She balances hers, I never bought. It's an accommodation, okay? We worked out an accommodation there. But for many marriages, that many couples, particularly if things get really tough, that can destroy a marriage. Yeah.
But you work something out.
Right. But I tend to say also that probably she and I, maybe partly because we're so public in the church, both of us, you know, we probably maybe even could have sat down with the pastor and talked about that too. Might have been helpful. A little bit too much pride for us to do that. But what I try to tell the couples is, your pastor won't be surprised. Yes, your pastor has seen these things before. Don't be afraid to go and talk to her or him. They're not going to read you out of the church because you're struggling with these things. They'll be there to help you and other wise people in the church. So that forgiveness is a process. Forgiveness is not a solo operation that I just do entirely by myself. It is something that Christ does, and Christ does it. How does grace always come? How do we get baptized? Do we walk up to be baptized? Any of you walk up to be baptized? Some of you may be baptized as an adult. You might have walked up. But even if you walked up to be baptized, did you do it to yourself? No. What made John the Baptist unique compared to the Jews was he said, repent and be baptized. The Jews had baptisms. They did them to themselves. They were spiritual acts of dedication. They even took on new names. It wasn't a new thing. But what was new was repent and be baptized, which both John and Jesus did. And what was offensive was that the thought that somebody else would do that to them and that they needed it. So you didn't walk up to become a member of the church by yourself. You didn't become a member by your own act. You became a member by the act of the people of God. And you can't continue that life either. Including this, Lord, increase our faith. Help us with this, the struggle of forgiving. He has some other comments under the... Let's see if he had one more in here. I don't think he did. No.
Is he a theologian?
I think he's got some theological training. He's more of a counselor kind of person. And there's a lot of good stuff in here of techniques and some perceptions, too. This is caring enough to forgive. That's the other side of it, on the flip side. I see you as a wrongdoer. I feel injured, innocent, exploited, abused. I am pointing the finger of blame. Any movement toward forgiving begins with recognizing that we are in this pain together. You know that, don't you? Particularly with significant people in your lives, husbands, kids, parents. The pain is not one-sided, not just my pain, the forgivee or the forgiver.
That pain puts a mutuality to it. It makes the word that I kept hearing over and over in my mind as I'm listening to you is, this is too much like judgment, judgment, judgment. I keep, you know, how can I approach someone with my own perceptions, my own judgment? But if we look at the pain that we share in the situation of seeing marriage that perhaps, any marriage is a sacred bond between two people, we can share the pain of the decay of that. And go in with interest then and with hope rather than with judgment.
And the element that keeps it from judgment, you know, I've got a book that I've been trying to find a publisher for called An Alphabet of Humble Heresies. And the first one I pick is judgment. And I mention in there a quotation from a good friend of mine, Carl Lutze, who describes, you know, we're quick to use that passage, judge not that you be not judged. And so that's the kind of thing you'll get hit if you go and ask, tell somebody, hey, look, there's something wrong here. Well, who are you to judge me? Judge not that you be not judged, right? Well, except for what Jesus just said there, And at the height of his resurrection, what makes it judgment is if we are arrogant about it. Carl Etzi tells a story of, it's a true story, I found out, I asked him about it, of his uncle and his aunt. And his aunt said, when they got married, "Don't ever make me go to a doctor. I'm very afraid of doctors." And he promised not to do that. He promised not to. She began to get a swelling on her neck. And a friend said, "Hey, why don't you get her to go to the doctor? Make her go to the doctor." I said, "No, I can't do that. I promised I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't even talk to her about it. Because I love her. And she made me promise this. And she's fearful of doctors." And he said, when he learned that she was dying of cancer, he knew that he had not loved her right. Sin is cancer. Jesus makes it very clear. We can't play around with this stuff. It's deadly. And it is not judgment if we go in compassion, feeling the pain, feeling it in our guts. Not with the kind, I mean, there's a possibility we can kind of go with a sort of a little delight. Boy, at last we've got this person where we want. And that we can't do. Not in Christ's name. "I see you as an evildoer. I feel hurt, resentful, angry, demanding," Augsburger says. "I am refusing to see you as an equally precious person of worth, value, dignity, in spite of wrongdoing. Forgiveness begins as I see you again with love." And I think we would make clear as Christians that forgiveness is there when we see the other person as Christ. That Christ is in that other person by the gift of baptism. That they are no less a Christian because of what they are doing than we are. And that Christ is no less in them because of that. The Spirit is a very different one. Augsburger continues, "The past exists only in memory, consequence, effects. It has power over me only as I continue to give it my power. I can let go, release it, move freely. I am not my past. The future is not yet. I can fear it, flee it, face it, embrace it, and be free to live now." And I think that's very critical as well. If we are in Christ, new creations, then when we remember Christ to each other and hold Christ before each other, we can put that past aside. But remember the other side of what he said. You don't do that lightly and quickly as a way of avoiding getting into the issue. I remember a judge asking that question when I addressed this at Holy Trinity, where I taught this forgiveness issue. And he said, "Well, what about the wives who are abused and beaten? And, you know, let's forgive 7 times 70. What about that?" Well, I think Augsburger is helpful for us, that forgiveness isn't just saying the words, it is the process of taking seriously the sin, seriously enough to address it and to do something about it. Jesus does it. That's why we need to know that Jesus had to die. The sin had to be dealt with. Couldn't be ignored. Glossed over. If you gave me $10 out of the goodness of your heart, and I came up to you and I said, I responded by saying, "I forgive you for giving me that $10," what would you think of me? A little strange, right? It's a misuse of forgiveness, isn't it? With the understanding of forgiveness. You can't forgive something that's right, can you? What forgiveness does is make clear that there was something wrong. There's something wrong that has to be dealt with and worked through. So it isn't a singular act necessarily. Now that's different than sort of saying, "Well, I will forgive you if you never do this again," or "I will forgive you if," because that puts you still up in the upper hand, doesn't it? That puts it in a bargaining relationship. Jesus says, if they come and ask you to forgive, you got to forgive them. But he doesn't say that it's just a simple, singular act. It wasn't for him. In a world of flawed communication, community is possible through understanding others. In a world of painful alienation, community is created by accepting others. In a world of broken trust, community is sustained by forgiveness. How do you build the trust again? You begin to build anew. I think he's frankly better in his quotes on the not forgiveness side than he is on the forgiveness side, but they're still helpful. One more thing, and then we should maybe conclude. I like this beautiful image because I think very often we try too hard to forgive ourselves, and quite frankly, the church has not encouraged, in fact, in many of the catechisms of the church, they dropped off the whole Luther's words about confession and absolution. Small catechisms and large catechisms. Printed them without that. Too Catholic, too Roman. Luther makes very clear that there is a place for the pastor in the name of Christ to counsel and to forgive in the name of Christ, and that it's a real forgiveness. And part of the problem, I think, comes that when then instead what we try to do is just between God and me and church. And frankly, that's a good reason, I think, for not having the general confession and absolution. Because it too easily allows us to gloss over our own failings instead of wrestling and having other seeking other help for wrestling with them. It doesn't take sin as seriously as Jesus does when he says this temptation comes, take heed to yourselves, watch out. Watch out for each other. I'd like to close by reading a little bit from the Don Treader. In it, I imagine most of you are Narnia people, but if you're not, in this, there's a fellow named Eustace who was a real bummer, and he was a real stinker, and he got into a dragon's den and put on a gold bracelet, and it turned him into a dragon. And Edmund is hearing his story of how he got, as they put it, undragoned. And Edmund had, in the first book, been the one who Aslan had to die for because he was a traitor. And you'll see some, that'll come out here. It says, well, last night I was more miserable than ever, and that beastly arm ring was hurting like anything. As a dragon, it really pinched him. If you feel you have to leave, go ahead. Is it all right now? Eustace laughed, a different laugh from any Edmund had ever heard him give before, and slipped the bracelet easily off his arm. There it is, he said, and anyone who likes it can have it as far as I'm concerned. Well, as I say, I was lying awake and wondering what on earth would become of me. And then, but mind you, it may have been all a dream, I don't know. Go on, said Edmund with considerable patience. Well, anyway, I looked up and saw the very last thing I expected, a huge lion coming slowly toward me. And one queer thing was that there was no moon last night, but there was moonlight where the lion was. So it came nearer and nearer. I was terribly afraid of it. You may think that being a dragon, I could have knocked any lion out easily enough. But it wasn't that kind of fear. I wasn't afraid of it eating me. I was just afraid of it, if you can understand. Well, it came closer up to me and looked straight into my eyes. And I shut my eyes tight. But that wasn't any good, because it told me to follow it. You mean it spoke? I don't know, now that you mention it, I don't think it did, but it told me all the same, and I knew I'd have to do what it told me, and so I got up and followed it, and it led me a long way into the mountains, and there was always this moonlight over and round the lion wherever we went. So at last we came to the top of a mountain I'd never seen before, and on the top of this mountain there was a garden, trees and fruit and everything, and in the middle of it there was a well. I knew it was a well because you could see the water bubbling up from the bottom of it, but it was a lot bigger than most wells, like a very big round bath with marble steps going down into it. The water was as clear as anything, and I thought, if I could get in there and bathe, it would ease the pain in my leg. But the lion told me I must undress first. Mind you, I don't know if he said any words out loud or not. I was just going to say that I couldn't undress because I hadn't any clothes on when I suddenly thought that dragons are snaky sort of things and snakes can cast their skins. Oh, of course, thought I, that's what the lion means. So I started scratching myself, and my scales began coming off all over the place. And then I scratched a little deeper, and instead of just scales coming off, here and there, my whole skin started peeling off beautifully, like it does after an illness, or as if I was a banana. In a minute or two, I just stepped out of it. I could see it lying there beside me, looking rather nasty. It was a most lovely feeling. So I started to go down into the well for my bath. But just as I was going to put my foot into the water, I looked down and saw that it was all hard and rough and wrinkled and scaly, just as it had been before. "Oh, that's all right," said I. "It only means that I had another smaller suit on underneath the first one, and I'll have to get out of it too." So I scratched and tore again, and this underskin peeled off beautifully, and out I stepped and left it lying beside the other one and went down to the well for my bath. Well, exactly the same thing happened again. And I thought to myself, "Oh dear, however many skins have I got to take off?" For I was longing to bathe my leg. So I scratched away for the third time and got off a third skin, just like the two others, and stepped out of it. But as soon as I looked at myself in the water, I knew it had been no good. Then the lion said, but I don't know if it spoke, "You'll have to let me undress you." I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now. So I just lay flat down on my back to let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I'd ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. You know, if you've ever picked a scab off a sore place, it hurts like billy-o, but it's such fun to see it coming away. "I know exactly what you mean," said Edmund. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there was I, as smooth and as soft as a peel switch and smaller than I had been. Then he caught hold of me, and I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath now that I'd no skin on, and threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious, and as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm, and then I saw why. I'd turned into a boy again. You'd think me simply phony if I told you how I felt about my own arms. I know they've no muscle and are pretty moldy compared with Caspian's, but I was so glad to see them. After a bit, the lion took me out and dressed me. Dressed you with his paws? Well, I don't exactly remember that bit, but he did somehow or other in new clothes, the same I've got on now, as a matter of fact, and then suddenly I was back here, which is what makes me think it must have been a dream. No, it wasn't a dream, said Edmund. Why not? Well, there are clothes for one thing, and you've been well undragoned for another. What do you think it was then? Asked Eustace. I think you seem Aslan.